Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end of than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of the close relative for you, good, then let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that was on you and hold it." Then she held it, and he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. And she went into the city. She came to her mother-in-law and said, "Is this you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Well, we've been in this study of the book of Ruth now. This is our third week. And as we looked at the first two studies, we saw that Naomi and her husband Elimelech had left the Bethlehem area because of a famine, and they'd gone to the region of Moab. They had 2 sons when they left to go to that region, and the 2 sons married 2 Moabite women, one by the name of Orpah, the other by the name of Ruth. Well, subsequently, Elimelech died, and then not long after that, his 2 sons also died and left the 3 women as widows. And so here these 3 widowed women are trying to make a way in life and figure how they're going to live, and they realize they can't make it on their own in Moab. So Ruth, she feels called to go back to Bethlehem, and she heads back to Bethlehem, and she tells the 2 daughter-in-laws of hers, "You go back to your homeland, and you go be with your people and find a husband for yourselves." And Orpah listens to her, but Ruth will not listen. Ruth is dedicated. She's loyal to Naomi, and she has come to know Naomi's God as her God, and she is going to the land of Bethlehem with her, and she comes back with her into the land. Then in chapter 2, we see how Ruth is an industrious young woman, and she wants to work. And so she goes out and begins to glean in the field. And the field that she gleans in ends up being the field, just so happened by God's, not coincidence, but God incidence, that she comes into the field of a man named Boaz, who is her close relative. Boaz, she begins to glean in that field, and Boaz recognizes her and realizes who she is and gives her not only the opportunity to glean, but to glean right behind the reapers, really in essence making her into a reaper almost, really blessing her and giving her more than a normal gleaner. The reapers would go through the field, and they were only allowed to go through the field 1 time. And then the gleaners were the poor people of the region who could then go through and pick up all the leftovers that were in the field. And so Ruth is doing that, and she's done that for the barley harvest and for the wheat harvest. But now it's come a time where the barley harvest is over, the wheat harvest is over, and Naomi realizes there's no more sustenance. They're not going to be able to make it as widows. And in their day and in their culture, a widow couldn't just go get a job working for Donald Trump or something. There was not that kind of opportunities. And so many times if a widow couldn't get a husband and get remarried, then they would end up even becoming a prostitute. And that would be a shameful thing for that to happen. So we see outline of our chapter lay out before us that there's a plan, there's a proposal, there's the positive response, and then there's the pause. And we come to the plan, first of all, in verses 1 through 5, where we see that Naomi speaks to Ruth, and she says, my daughter, I want security for you. I want to find shelter for you, that it may be well with you. And the only way for someone, for a woman in those days, to find security, to experience shelter, was to find a husband and a home. And so that's really the plan. And really, Naomi here is a little bit of a yenta, if you know what that means. If you've ever watched Fiddler on the Roof, you know what a yenta is. She's the one who arranges the marriages in the village. And here, Naomi, she sees that both Ruth and Boaz are two wonderful people. She has seen the character of Boaz, as has Ruth. And we looked at that in our last study, how he was a man of high godly character. He was a man of integrity and a man of kindness. And he treated Ruth with great kindness and great integrity. And we see that Ruth was a woman of great loyalty and hardworking, industrious, strong woman. And so Naomi sees this as an answer to their situation. And she mentions that Boaz, he's going to be at the threshing floor, winnowing barley at the threshing floor that very night. And Naomi wanted to help her find protection. She wanted to help her find security. And the law of God gave an answer for this, a prescription for this, that she could be put under the covering of him. You see, Ruth would not necessarily understand this, but Naomi would understand how their law worked. In the book of Deuteronomy, it tells what a goel, or the kinsman redeemer, or close relative, what he was to do, how he was to carry out these certain acts. In fact, it's in several sections of Scripture. And she says, is he not your close relative? Now, he's at the threshing floor. Before we get to the close relative, let me talk to you about the threshing floor. The threshing floor was a place where they would take all the wheat, all the barley, they would lay it out, and they would thresh it. They would separate the wheat from the chaff. And as they would do this, they would then take the wheat and chaff and throw it up in the air, and the chaff would blow away, and the wheat would all drop to the ground. And they would have a great celebration after this, because they finished the work. They've accomplished the harvest. And she's telling Naomi to go and avail herself to Boaz, who is that close relative. Now, this close relative, this kinsman redeemer, this goel, he was one who was, according to Leviticus 25, was responsible to buy a fellow Israelite out of slavery. If an Israelite had gone into slavery, the goel, the close relative, the kinsman redeemer, it could be a brother, it could be a cousin, it could be an uncle, who would come along and he would buy that man out of slavery. Now also, the kinsman redeemer was also responsible to be the avenger of blood. In those days, they didn't have a police force. So if someone killed one of your relatives, the kinsman redeemer, the close relative, he was to go out and avenge the blood of the other. The other thing that the goel was to do was, if he could afford to, he was to buy back the land that had been forfeited either in a battle or in this case in famine. They had given up their land because of famine. And the goel was responsible to buy back that land if he was capable of doing so. But lastly, and most importantly, the kinsman redeemer, according to the law of God, was to raise up a seed for your dead husband. If a woman was a widow and she was in the family of Israel, she was part of the Israelites, she was considered to be, if she was a young widow and she hadn't had children, remember, them carrying on their family name was a very important thing in those days. Because you never knew, maybe your family was going to be the one that would produce the Messiah. And so it was a very important thing. Genealogies were extremely important. And so the kinsman redeemer would be responsible to marry that widow and raise up a seed, raise up a family for their dead relative. And this is what we're talking about here. So we see that he would carry on the family name and he would buy back the land of the family. And if Boaz didn't fulfill his duty toward Elimelech, he would actually be put to shame within Israel. If you read Deuteronomy 25, you'll see that there's a sort of a process that takes place where if the Goel did not want to marry that woman, they would take their sandal off and the woman would spit in his face and then he'd be free. So you'd have to have, you know, loogie on your face, you know, but you'd be free at least, you know. Now, we're going to actually see in chapter 4 that he will do that, but he doesn't do the spit because Boaz is willing to step in the place of the kinsman redeemer who's the closest relative. So he just takes off his sandal. So only does half of it. He gets off the hook of the spit. You can read that. It's in the Bible. I'm just saying. So now what Ruth does is she says, okay, you go. I want you to go and present yourself to Boaz. And then she gives her the advice. She says, therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating or drinking. This is all good advice, ladies. You want to win a man? First of all, wash yourself. Take a shower, man. Then anoint yourself. Put on some perfume. You know, get rid of the old smell. You know, all perfume does is cover up, well, whatever. You know, good advice. You can always tell, by the way, when young people are starting to date and they're starting to look at each other. You know, I remember when my son first started thinking about girls. It's like all of a sudden his room didn't quite smell the way it had before, you know? And he'd go by and he'd have this stuff in his hair. And they're like, what's up with you, man? And then put on your best outfit. You don't want to go and meet, you know, the person. You know, you think about it. When you go on a date, you go to, what do you do? You brush your tooth, you know? You comb your hair. You make yourself look your best. And then she tells him, don't approach him until he's full of food and drink. This is good advice, ladies. You know, you can get anything you want if the guy is full, you know? You know, the way to a man's heart is with what? Through his stomach, right? Now, in our case, there's the food, there's the drink, and then there's usually NFL football, and then we fall asleep. Well, they just skip that part. He goes right to sleep. He's full, he's happy. He goes to sleep. And what she tells him is go and go under and uncover his feet and lie down. The idea is to lay down at his feet and take the covering, the cloak that he would have on his feet and put it over you. You know, it was understood in that day that this spoke of being a role of a servant. This might seem provocative to us, like something of a sexual thing that's going on here, but it really isn't. It was a gesture in that day of servanthood. And when she laid down at Boaz's feet, she was saying, I'm humbly submitting myself to you. It's really a beautiful thing when you really think of it. And don't lose sight of this picture we see, that Ruth came to claim her right. She had the right, according to the law of the kinsman redeemer, she had the right to have him marry her and to raise up a family, to perpetuate her family name. And when she does this, though, think about this, how much she needed to clearly trust Boaz to do this. You know, there had been a relationship that had developed here, a knowledge of one another to some degree that had developed through the months of gleaning and reaping. You can be sure that what we saw in last week where Boaz provided a meal for her wasn't the only meal he provided. And there was, I'm sure, some understanding of who each other were. And in essence, she's saying to Boaz, I respect you. I trust you. I put my fate in your hands. And so she tells her to go do these things. And she says, when you go and you lie down there, he will tell you what you shall do. When we come before the Lord in this way and we sit at his feet, he will tell us what we will do, right? Now, this is a potentially explosive situation when you really think about it. I mean, Boaz could have mistreated her. He could have taken advantage of her. He could have cast her away. It had potential disaster written all over it, but Naomi and Ruth had a chance to get to know Boaz, and they had a trust for him, and there was a confidence in their submission to him. Now listen, in a marriage relationship, Many husbands would love to have a wife who submitted the way Ruth submitted to Boaz. Ladies, or men, excuse me, wouldn't you like to have your wives just sit at your feet? Don't hold your breath. But here's a question I have for you. Do you provide the kind of godly leadership, care, and concern that Boaz showed toward Ruth? And in the marriage relationship, many wives wish they had a husband who loved and cared and treated them the way Boaz treats Ruth. But they don't show the same kind of humble submission and respect toward Ruth that Boaz showed. You see, if I'm a Boaz and my wife is a Ruth, and we truly do that for one another, there's going to be a mutual love, respect, and care for each other, and submission to one another. And so it's a beautiful picture we see here. So Ruth says, all that you say to me, I will do it. She humbly, wisely receives the counsel of her mother-in-law, Naomi. Once he lies down, she goes to uncover his feet. And again, this isn't normal to us. This is strange to us. But there was a trust and a belief that God was leading them. By the way, this isn't something I'd recommend you young ladies do. It was a cultural thing then. Then we see, verses 6 to 8, we see the proposal. And it's very simple when you really look at it. She goes and she fulfills it. She comes to the threshing floor. When Boaz had eaten and drank, she comes softly, it tells us, uncovered his feet. She lays down. And it happens at midnight that the man, he's startled. He wakes up. Now, can you imagine how this would freak you out? You're laying there, and, you know, I don't know about you, but if I get woken up out of a sound sleep in the middle of the night, I'm jumpy. One of my kids used to lay down at the end of our bed when she was scared at night. She wouldn't say anything. She would just sneak into the room and lay down on the floor. And sometimes I'd get up to go to the bathroom, and, there she was. I remember once I was camping many years ago when I was still a single guy, and I was in this tent. And I'm laying in the tent, and all of a sudden, I wake up, and I see a raccoon in my tent. I'm not real sure what happened. I just know I was out of the tent, and I don't know where the raccoon went. But just imagine, you're in the middle of the night, you're startled, and here's this woman lying at his feet. And he says, who are you? I am Ruth. And here's the proposal, your maidservant, very simply. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. She proposes to him right there. Kind of forward, huh, ladies? But this is what's known as clear communication. And even a man wouldn't miss this. I mean, let me tell you, if a woman was at your feet in the middle of the night and said, will you marry me? You'd kind of go, all right. It must be God, you know. But basically what she's saying to him is, cover me. Will you cover me? Like your robe covers me right now, will you cover me? Will you allow me to come under the shadow of your wings? Have you noticed at weddings there's these canopies? I was thinking about that, and in Jewish weddings, they still use canopies, and it's the speaking of the fact of God's covering over their life, but also of the fact of the man saying, I'm going to cover you. Even we use a veil on the woman's face as a covering. It's a picture to us of the covering of God. Remember back in chapter 2, Boaz even said to her, the Lord repay you in verse 12 for your work, and a full reward be given by the Lord your God, Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. You've come under the covering of the wings of God. And now Ruth is saying, that word that you gave, you're the one that's called to fulfill it. You're my close relative. Cover me. Well, wonderfully, they get a positive response. Notice, he says, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. Boaz is thrilled with this proposal. In essence, verse 10, he says, wow, this is great. You're a young woman, and it's an indication that he's an older man. In fact, he calls her my daughter twice in this passage and once before this. He says here, hey, look, you could have had a younger man. Blessed are you because you didn't do that. And then he calls her a virtuous woman. Look at verse 11. I will do for you what you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous. What do we mean by a virtuous woman? A woman of great character, of honesty, a hardworking, strong, loving woman. And he knows that she will make him happy. By the way, there's no indication here that Ruth was necessarily a really attractive girl, a really attractive woman. She may very well have been. But it doesn't point out anything about her physical attributes. It doesn't say anything about her beauty. It says that she's a virtuous woman. You know, and I think in our society especially, we are so hung up on what people look like. And we are so enamored with the looks of a person. And in fact, this is always many times the reason people get married is because, well, you know, I looked into your eyes and I got funny feelings in my tummy. Across the candlelit room, and it was just a moment, and I was struck. Now, if you've been married for more than a month, you know that that doesn't last. You know, you're like, okay, where'd that go now? But there's a beauty that's found in the virtue within a woman that he's saying, hey, I see a beauty in you that's far beyond the external beauty. And he's excited. He's like, okay, I'm all in. It's good when you have a proposal when the other person says yes. Think of how tough this would have been on Ruth if she had said, you know, actually, if he had just looked at her, I don't know about this thing right now. But then he does tell her, but there could be a problem. Look at verse 12. And it's true that I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Uh-oh. She didn't know that, neither did Naomi. But he says to her, stay this night and in the morning. It shall be that I will perform the duty of the close relative for you. Good. If he will do it, then good. If the other relative will do it, fine. Let him do it. But if he doesn't want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. For as the Lord lives, lie down until morning. In other words, listen, Ruth, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to cover you either way. He knows that there's a relative closer, but he takes responsibility for working it out. In essence, Boaz is saying, you'll be covered. Either the close relative will cover you or I will cover you. And she could rest in the fact that there was security either way because she had trust in Boaz. She trusted him. He would take care of it. So she laid down at his feet, verse 14, until morning. She rose, and before one could come and recognize another, so before sunup, and he said, don't let it be known that a woman is at the threshing floor. So he's got to make sure she's out of there by then. But then he says, bring your shawl over here. And he gives her 6 ephahs of barley, or between 60 and 90 pounds of barley. That's what he hands this woman in her shawl. She's a strong woman, strong like bull, right? She's like, imagine, she's out of there. She's trucking out of there with these, this is heavy stuff, man. And in those days, listen, you owned a farm. You were marrying a strong woman. That was a really valuable thing. She was another worker in the field, man. He sends her home with blessing. She comes home, and we now see in verses 16, 18, how there's this pause. She's already. Now, if I were doing this story, if I were writing this story, if I was participating in this story, Boaz would have swept her off her feet right then and there, taken her to the wedding chamber, gotten the elders of the city, gotten the priest, let's get married, let's move on. But God's way oftentimes isn't that way, is it? Notice, she comes to her mother-in-law. Is that you, my daughter? She says. She brings the 6 ephah. She says, don't go empty-handed. And then she says, sit still, my daughter. Now, I love it when the Lord says yes when I'm praying. And I don't mind it when the Lord says no when I'm praying. But I just don't like it when he says wait. Sit still. Are you a sit still kind of person? Most of us aren't. When God says sit still, we're like, what do you mean sit still? Do you ever try to get a kid to sit still? And in fact, you have to always tell them, like, sit still and now put your hands in your pockets or something. Because even if they sit still, it ain't for long. And they're always doing something, right? Little kids. I got 2 2-year-old grandkids. And I watch them sometimes and they don't sit still. And he says, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. She says, trust the Lord. Trust Boaz here. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter of this day. Look at how Naomi has grown from chapter 1. Naomi was a woman who left in, you know, she just went because of famine. She came back in shame. She said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara because I'm bitter. But then when she saw the provision of God in our last study, in our last chapter, she is a totally changed woman. And now she's become this woman of faith. She's buoyed by this faith that she has. She's excited to say, the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter. And that shows me two things about her. It shows me that her faith has been deepened, her faith has been reassured, but it also shows me she knows men. Basically, she's saying, look, he's in love with you, and I know he's going to work this out, and he's going to do it before the end of the day. So don't worry. Don't worry, Ruth. What are some of the lessons of this divine romance? That's the message title today. Which this is a beautiful divine romance that we see between Boaz and Ruth. But what is it to us? Boaz in the scripture is a type of Jesus Christ. And Ruth is a type of the church. It's a type of us. And so as we come, we see that God is calling us to sit at the feet of Jesus, who is our Goel, our Redeemer. Four times we see in this text that it talks about her sitting at his feet. It's a picture of our relationship, and when we say we're sitting at the feet of Jesus, it's speaking about our submission to the Lord. We know that in the story of Mary and Martha, you know how Martha was. She's like many of us. She's busy working, working, working. She's preparing the meal. She's making sure everything's in place. And she turns, and there's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. You can imagine Mary just looking up at Jesus. Jesus is telling her story. She's smiling, and Martha's like, what you doing? Lord, look at her. Look at me working so hard. What is she doing? Why are you letting her sit there, Lord? Can't you see we got a lot of food to prepare, and the house is a mess, and the kids are in trouble? Lord, can't you see there's a lot to do? Mary, she sits there, smile on her face. We often talk about that and say, how, are you a Martha or are you a Mary? I think most of us are Martha, and I think we all want to be Mary and need to be Mary, but we don't see it even. Wouldn't you have loved that story in a different way for her to turn and say, you know, Martha, you're right. Mary, get up off your keister and get going. I mean, part of it, when you're reading the story, you're like, wouldn't you like to switch it up once in a while? What does he say? Mary chose the better thing. What is the better thing? To sit at Jesus' feet and worship him. We see the woman with the alabaster flask sitting at his feet, breaking that flask open, the most valuable thing that she had. And we know that that story is perpetuated for all these years. That woman is remembered because she sat at the feet of Jesus. God is calling us. And in this room, I'm sure God is calling some of you to come back to sitting at the feet of Jesus and to realize that when you sit at his feet, he covers you. He covers you under the shadow of his wing. He puts his robe over you of righteousness, and he comforts you, and he says, you're my child, and I love you. And there may even be some here today where you don't even know Christ at all. You're not even in a relationship with him, and you've never come and sat at his feet, and he's calling you today to do that. Secondly, Boaz is willing to redeem, and he will redeem her, but the redemption process is not something that happens in a moment. Remember, he will redeem her by marrying her, but he spends the rest of his life with her. Listen, our Redeemer is still redeeming today. He did redeem us. He has redeemed us from our sin, but he is redeeming us even now, and he ultimately will redeem us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul put it this way. He said, yes, we have a sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will deliver us. So he did deliver us, he does deliver us, and he will deliver us. He did redeem us, he does redeem us, and he will redeem us. I am totally secure in my redemptive salvation. I have that shelter. I have that security. I have that covering. If you know Christ, if you're born again, you have the same. But, and because of that, by the way, I have no fear of death. But I'm still in the process of finding the security of his redemption in my daily life. Notice where she finds this redemption. She finds it at the threshing floor. She finds it at the place where the wheat and the chaff are separated. The place where the chaff is blown away because the wheat and chaff have been ground in what's called the tribulum, where we get our word tribulation from. Have you noticed, like I have, that the wheat and the chaff get separated by tribulation? That the tribulation that comes into our life, the trouble that comes into our life, will oftentimes blow away the chaff. And I don't know about you, but I need some chaff blown out of my life. And it's through that tribulation that it happens. You know, we even see in the parable of the sower and the seed, the soils of the thorny ground, the soil of the thorny ground where the seed goes in. Jesus talks about the cares of this world choking out the seed. I need the Holy Spirit to blow the cares of this world away from my life. That's some of that chaff. And we see that in this, we see that God is calling us to sit at the feet of Jesus, and we know that our Redeemer is still redeeming us today. And there's three things that Naomi tells to Ruth that are the same kind of things that he tells to us when we talk about this divine romance and what it takes to become the kind of person that's in that divine romantic relationship with the Lord. Because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about being and walking in our divine romance. And look what she tells Ruth. She says, first of all, cleanse yourself. Secondly, anoint yourself. And thirdly, clothe yourself. First of all, cleanse yourself. We know that we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ when we are saved. But there's also a calling in our life to holiness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul wrote this. He said, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We need to cleanse ourselves. And we do this by confession of sin. He says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just and forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. James said this. He said, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. When we used to sing that old song, purify my heart, make me be as gold, cleanse me from my sin. There's a cleansing process that God wants to do in every one of our lives. And there's some in this room, perhaps, you need a cleansing today. The dustiness of this world has gotten to you. You've allowed the ways of the world, something in the world, something has gripped you. And God wants to purify. God wants to bring you to a place of holiness. When you stumble, you come back to him and he will cleanse you. And there's a cleansing available to you today if you will turn to him from your sin. And again, if you don't know Christ, this is what coming to Christ is all about. It's confessing you're a sinner, and it's realizing that he's the only one who can provide the answer, the cleansing of your sin, and he washes your sin away because you come to him and you receive the washing of his blood upon your life. Secondly, anoint yourself. Ruth was told to anoint herself that she might have a sweet fragrance when she goes to Boaz. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Do you realize you are a fragrance? And there's nothing worse than a stinky Christian. In other words, if the fragrance you're putting off is the fragrance of this world or the fragrance of your own sinful nature rather than the fragrance of Christ, then you're having a negative effect, a negative impact on people rather than a positive one. How do we become a fragrance of Christ? Anoint yourself. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. You hear me say it very often. I speak about it a lot. But the fresh filling of the Holy Spirit is an essential need in every one of our lives. We need a baptism of the Holy Spirit, first of all. We need to be baptized, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But then there's this process in our life where we struggle, we make mistakes, and let's face it, we leak, right? And so we need a refill of the Holy Spirit. And the great thing is it's free refills. You can have the baptism. You can have the refilling. Jesus just says, ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be open. He wants to fill us with his Spirit. And I, for one, personally, as a pastor, I can't do what I do without a filling of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, you'd leave this church quickly if I wasn't asking for the filling of the Holy Spirit every Sunday. There are times before I preach that I'm standing over there and I'm going, Lord, I feel empty right now. Fill me with your Spirit, these poor people. They don't want to hear me. They want to hear you. Not you, you. They want to hear the Lord, the filling of the Spirit. And listen, we all need the filling of the Holy Spirit to do anything for the Lord. Even if you just work in the nursery. Let me tell you, you're going to change babies' diapers back here. You better be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're like, well, what do I need that for? I can do that on my own. Not here, you can't. We need the filling of the Holy Spirit to be a witness for him. In fact, that was the primary thing that Jesus said when in Acts chapter 1. He said that you might be filled with the Spirit, that you may be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. You know, you can go witnessing and not be filled with the Spirit. And you know what you'll find? You'll probably get in arguments. But you can be a witness who is filled with the Spirit, and you have that fragrance of Christ. I need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. We want revival. We want to see the Spirit move. We need the Spirit. Thirdly, clothe yourself. And it relates to the other things. Change your garments. Ephesians chapter 4 says this, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust." You see, it's a decision you make. To put off the old and then to put on, he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You put off the old man and you put on Christ. Just like a garment, just like you change your old garments. You know how that is when you've been working in maybe the garden or something and you're sweating? And you take off those old garments and you take a shower and you put on new garments, there's a freshness. The Lord says, I want you to put on the new garments of Christ. When we come to Christ, we come with a lot of our old self, don't we? He calls us to put it off like an old garment and to put on Christ. What it means to put on Christ is to live every day and invite Christ to be a part of every single thing in your life. Every decision you make, every direction you take, every choice, every thought process, ask Christ to lead you. Put him on. And it's so much of a picture because we are the bride of Christ and we need to be putting on our wedding garments, so to speak, because the bridegroom is coming. You see, we're to live as Christians and put him on every day. And this is what it means to be in a divine romance with him. It means that We want to please him by being clean, being holy, being pure. We want to please him by being filled with his Spirit. Jesus sent his Holy Spirit, and he sent his Spirit that he might overflow you. Remember, he talked about it, and he said that it would be like torrents of living water, like a river of living water flowing out of you. And John said, this spoke he of the Holy Spirit who had not yet been given. Living water pouring out of your life. Pouring out of my life. And we want to put on the new garments of righteousness and holiness. We see this picture one other time in the scripture. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 16, and I'll close there today. Ezekiel 16. And this picture is laid out for us by the Lord through Ezekiel regarding Israel. And it's this picture of this divine romance and the beauty of these words. Here's what the Lord says. When I passed by you, verse 8, Ezekiel 16, 8. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was a time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with the ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Similar to how when the prodigal son came home, the father took the robe of the family, he took the signet ring of the family, and he robed him in the righteousness. And he said, welcome home, my son. Welcome home. And when Boaz received Ruth, he said to her, blessed are you of the Lord. You want a deeper relationship with Jesus? Jesus says, great, then I'll bless you. Blessed are you of the Lord. And then he tells her, fear not, which is the same thing the Lord says to us. You can cast all your cares on me, and you don't need to be in fear. For I have redeemed you, and I will continue to redeem you, and I will ultimately redeem you when I return. And we are to wait until that. And Jesus, just like Boaz, will not rest until we are with him. Boaz was working on the redemption that very day. And Jesus is working out our redemption. And he will not rest until we are fully redeemed. He is now in heaven, ever making intercession for us. He has a plan of redemption that he's carried out. And we come to him and respond in love and forgiveness. And we wait for his return. And we occupy and we serve him while we wait. What a beautiful picture. What a divine romance.